I was reminded this morning as I sat there, and it was confirmed during the time of communion, of a scene in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where it's being explained to the kids about winter. And the way they bemoan the fact that the White Witch has taken over is to explain that it's always winter and never Christmas. What a miserable thought. What made me think of that is that we get to celebrate Easter and Sunday and Christmas every Sunday. And I was just feeling that it felt in some of the songs we were singing like it was Easter Sunday morning, and then the reminder of Christ's birth and life and death. It's Christmas Sunday morning for us every week. What an amazing thought that that's why we're here. If He was not born and if He did not die, if it was not for Christmas, if it were not for Easter, then this is all in vanity. And so we praise the Lord for that, and thank you for those that have led us in worship this morning. As Dave said, we're going to continue our time in worship by looking at the Word together. I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We have three sermons, Lord willing, left in our series in Ecclesiastes. These are two of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Partly just so close to my heart because really it moves to the addressing of youth. And these were passages that I came back to time and again in teaching and in counseling youth and working with trying to encourage them to gain perspective in life. Such powerful conclusion to this book that we have walked through these last several months. Let's start in verse 1 and go ahead and follow along with me as I read the entirety of chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Verse 1 of chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Beginning in chapter 9, the preacher has been speaking to us of the uncertainty of life, that we don't know what's coming next. We have no control over what's coming next. We have no certainty about what tomorrow brings. We cannot predict events. We cannot guarantee anything. Life is not guaranteed to us, and we can't guarantee its outcome. And so he says in chapter 10, if we could summarize that there are two choices in life. There are two classes of people. There are the wise and the foolish. There's the way of wisdom and the way of folly. This is the theme of all wisdom literature. Which path are you on? Which way will you choose? Derek Kidner summarizes chapter 10 by saying this. He says it's a call to be sensible. It's a call to sensible living in light of the insecurity and the unknowability of life. Be sensible. Live wisely. And then he summarizes chapter 11 all the way through chapter 12, verse 8, in headings that essentially guide every commentator on this section. He says this, be bold, verses 1 to 6. Be joyful, verses 7 to 10, and be godly, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. As I picked up my Bible and began the preparation for a sermon on chapter 11 and read through it, I stopped and I thought, I wonder what is normal for people who come across a passage such as this in their daily devotions, and you open up your Bible in the morning and you read, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. If a tree falls, it's going to fall to the north or the south. We don't know. Wherever it falls, it lays. Rejoice in this." What do you do with that? And I thought it's probably not an uncommon response, given the quickness that and the pace of life, and sometimes how quickly we even rush through those things, such as our daily time in the Word. For someone to read that and just go, "I'm going back to the Psalms. I'm going to the Gospels. I mean, I understand John, I understand Mark, I understand David in the Psalms, but I got to get out of this section of the Old Testament." And how easy it is for us, I think, to walk away from passages as this and think, that's just confusing language, and I don't even want to bother with it. And there are times, and I think wisdom literature rises to the top in examples of passages of Scripture that necessitate this kind of thought, where we're supposed to read it and sit back and then just ponder and chew the fat a little bit and look at it again and then sit back and ponder and then look at it again and sit back and think about it. And what is he getting at here? And so I want just to make some general observations about the passage that I think are observations that any of us could make in a morning devotion that gives us a structure of the passage I think will help guide our time together this morning. First of all, I want you to note some themes that come up. Note the theme of ignorance. Verse 2, "For you know not," you do not know. We see that come up again in verse 5, the beginning half. "You do not know." The second half of verse 5, "You do not know." The beginning of verse 6, "For you do not know which will prosper." So one of the themes that runs through this section of verses is this theme of ignorance. He states it four times, "You do not know." There's something that we do not know. He's going to tell us about our ignorance. And that's an observation that you might make. There's much that we simply do not know. It's a good starting point to understand this text. Men, say it out loud with me. "There are things I do not know." Can you say that? It helps to say it out loud. It really does. You kind of get over it, right? I had a conversation recently with and you can only have this conversation with a man. Man, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been lost? Raise your hand. A couple of honest men, very few, but a couple, right? Because men don't get lost, right? We don't get lost because where we are at that moment, we may not know where we are, but we know that we could get someplace that could get us back to someplace where we'd know where we are. Amen? Right? So we're never actually lost. It's a classic male problem. At the starting point, he's going to say, listen, there's things you don't know. There's things you don't understand. And we don't like that as humans. We don't like that. We want to know everything. We want to wrap our arms around all knowledge. And it helps to start and understand that there's things that we don't know. That's a theme that's going to come up. Then note that there's several commands. Let's look at least three of these. Verse 1, he says, "Cast." Cast your bread upon the waters. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And that'll be the focus of our time, the beginning of our time next week. So he gives a series of commands. He's speaking of ignorance, and he gives a series of commands. Now note that the author is grounding those commands. He's giving a reason for his commands in relationship to our ignorance and the vanity of life. Cast your bread upon the waters, there's a command, for you will find it after many days. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's parallel to this thought. Give, the second command, a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. The second half of verse 6, he ties again our ignorance to this command. Sow your seed, why? For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So what is he saying? He's saying, how do we live in a world of uncertainty? How do we live in a world where there's things we simply do not know, where we are ignorant? There's things that we want to know and we can't attain unto that knowledge. There's knowledge that we desire that we don't have. And how do we live in a world that is ruled by God's mysterious providence? where events occur and he has told us time and again God is in control, God hasn't fallen off his throne because something happens that we didn't anticipate. But how do we live in this world where things are uncertain and things are unclear and we're ignorant about the future and God's providence is ruling, but it's mysterious? That seems to describe our times, doesn't it? The time of uncertainty. Well, it's not hard for me to imagine a very human and very natural response to such a question would be this. You just do nothing. You find a corner somewhere and you curl up and you just make sure you don't mess up the balance of things. I don't know how this God is functioning. I don't know how he's working. I don't know how providence works. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know when death may come. So I'm just going to hold fast and hopefully I don't mess anything up. And we become immobilized by fear. But this is not the advice of the preacher. Now look how he structures his argument. He gives these three commands: cast, give, and sow. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 6. And then in the middle of this, in verses 3 to 5, he tempers these commands to cast and to give and to sow with the reality of your ignorance and God's providence. He's like, this is what I want you to do. And we'll look at these commands: cast, give, sow. But understand, those actions that I'm calling you to are tempered by the reality that you don't know everything and God is providentially ruling over all. And then he'll give three more commands: rejoice, remove, and remember. We'll look at these next week. Also under rejoice, he speaks of walking and knowing that there are things we can know. And all of that, the rejoicing, the removing, and the remembering, is tempered by the reality that life is short and judgment is certain. So that's where he's going. Let's look at the first set of commands today, and we'll begin to overlap with the second, Lord willing, as we close. Verses 1 to 6, be bold. Be active. How do we respond to the uncertainty of life? How do we respond to the fact that we don't know what's going to come tomorrow? Be bold. One author said this, he said, go for it. That's what the preacher is calling us to in these first verses. Joy comes to those who freely give of themselves and of their stuff. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. Cast your bread upon the waters. What does that mean? Does anybody else know that cheesy Christian 80s song? Is that just, I know they were all kind of, right? But that's the context that I know this verse from first is a really, and I'm not going to sing it. It's bad, and you would walk out. But it's a bad 80s song. That's how I remember this. Is he saying, remember this is a proverb you take, is he saying walk down to the ocean and throw a loaf of bread into the ocean and just wait, it'll come back. Is that what he's saying? Are we to take it that way? It's not going to work. Right, you throw it out, it's gone. It's not coming back. Well, there's two basic explanations that have been offered for this. There is one that says this is about commerce. This is about business. This is about investment. And the picture that the author is intending is to say, look, you've got ships. And you've got to put all of your investment in these ships, send them out on the water, and wait. And trust that that investment will, in fact, come back to you. That you send your goods out and then the ships come back and you get the money from all the hard work that you put into whatever goods are on these vessels. That's a rather popular opinion of this text in modern times. There's another text, and I think this one's more grounded in a Middle Eastern thought and is the traditional interpretation of this text, that he's speaking here of philanthropy. He's speaking of charity. He's speaking of giving. Of giving maybe to those that are in need, of giving of yourself, of giving of your goods. The reason I am inclined to the second position is because it says in the second half of chapter 2 that you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. And that tempers the understanding that if I invest wisely and I'm willing to risk that I'm going to get something in return. The reality is we don't know what we're going to give in return. And we don't give and we don't share simply for the sake of getting back what we think we deserve. But specifically, he's illustrating his broader point about living life with bold confidence by focusing on this issue of our charity, of our philanthropy. And we see this where life is uncertain. It affects the way we give of our time, of our resources. The stock market goes down, giving goes down. Stock market gets tight, the real estate market gets tight, and it has impact in other places. He's saying, cast your bread upon the surface of the waters, but know this, you don't know what misfortune may occur. Some may come back, but it may not come back, and this is crucial, it may not come back in this time. And this is another reason I'm convinced he's not speaking literally of investment, is because he has told us through this whole book, our perspective needs to be broader than this world. And so understand, when you cast your breads upon the water, when you give of your time, when you give of your resources, there's no guarantee that that money is coming back to you, that that time is coming back to you. And in fact, oftentimes, it will not. There's been great abuses of this text in regard to tithing. You give because if you give and you give your stuff to Jesus, then Jesus will bless you, right? That's a temporal perspective on the text. That is to say that the blessing has to come in this world. This whole time he's been calling us to a perspective that is beyond this world, that is greater than this world. It's not about short-term gain. He's saying that our generosity is not because there's no uncertainties in life. Our generosity is not because the market is going to go up or down. Our generosity is because we are confident in God's provision, in God's timing. That's the perspective. One who's not bound by living under the sun. And so we give of ourselves. We give of our time. And we stop thinking so much about ourselves. And we start thinking about what God can do and how God provides. We simply disperse our resources. It's so easy. It's so easy to fall in a trap of thinking selfishly about what God has granted us. I'm going to just sound evil. This is sin. I confess it out loud, okay? I remember a time walking out of a restaurant. This is years and years ago. I probably was barely saved when I did this. And Christy and I came out of a restaurant. It was a really nice restaurant, and she had a box of leftovers of this meal that was absolutely delicious and expensive. And we're 10 seconds out of the restaurant, and some homeless person asked if we had any money. Do you have any cash? And she said, no, but you can have my meal. And he said, yeah, that'd be great. And he hands her this meal. You know what my thought was? Now, Lord, forgive me. This is my thought. Are you kidding me? Do you know what that cost me? Do you know what I want? I want us to carry that around. I want it to sit in our car, probably overnight. I want to bring it in hopes it's still good, put it in the refrigerator, not eat it, let it rot, and then throw it away, and you would dare to give it to a homeless person? Not exactly those words, but that's the kind of thing that's running through my mind. It's like, how could you do that? But that there's no temporal gain. There's no temporal, tangible gain in giving our stuff away in that way. And yet that's exactly what he calls us to do. To not think so much about the temporal, to think about the eternal and give in this way. But it's crucial to understand this, that we do not know, verse 2, what disaster may happen on earth. Do we give? Yes, we give. How much? To seven, yea, verily eight. It's a picture, it's an idiom that's used to speak of you just give and give and give. But know that at times, disaster befalls. To speak specifically of casting bread upon the waters, I remember one time feeding the ducks at a lake. You ever fed bread to ducks at a lake? Do you have any expectation of return? You do, right? In the sense that it returns joy. But you know what happens sometimes when you give? And this happened to me. I'm casting bread out to these ducks. I'm feeding them, for goodness sake. And one of them attacked me. He literally jumped on my legs and started pecking at me and attacking me, a duck that I was feeding. Sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes we give and it's not appreciated. Sometimes we cast out. Sometimes we disperse and it's not returned in a temporal sense. But be sure of this, it will be returned by God in His providence and in His timing and in His way. So what is common to all of these views is a sense that we have a certain view of life. It's about taking a long-term view. It's about looking at the big picture. It's about not becoming too attached to earthly possessions. It's about stepping out in faith. We don't stop. We still venture. We still give because our perspective's been changed. He's calling us to living boldly and trusting in God. Because life is uncertain, but God's in control. So he says, go for it. Give. Give of yourself. Give of your resources. Give of your time. There's different ways that we could respond to the uncertainties of life, especially the heartbreaking uncertainties of life. We could curl up in a corner somewhere, just pull back, not knowing what tomorrow might bring. Many have chosen that path. Some choose the path of cynicism. We become cynical about everything. We look at all the things that are meaningful and we mock them. We mock what's beautiful. We mock what's joyful in this world. We become cynics. Some become paralyzed out of fear about what next bad thing is going to happen. The preacher says, live boldly. Live confidently. Uncertainties, you bet. There absolutely are uncertainties in this life. The whole thing is uncertain, but God is not uncertain. He is certain, and He is in control. When I read this, I was reminded and so blessed by the testimony heard about Chris Spatola last week at Missions Conference, who was saying, life's short, I'm going to die. I might as well die doing what it is God's called me to do. See, her response could be any one of those responses to say, look, what's going to befall me is death. And so I might as well go and curl up in a ball somewhere and just be fearful and bemoan what's happened to me. I could just be afraid about the day. I become cynical. God, we've given our lives to serve you in missions, and this is what you do to me. God, all we've done for you, and this is how you respond. You could become embittered, become angry. But instead, she says, this is the time the Lord has given me. These are the years that I have left, and I will live boldly, and I will live confidently for His sake and for His glory. And you grandmas can understand the power of what that means probably better than any of us in the room. Because for her, that means not seeing her kids, not seeing her grandkids, being in another continent unless God enables them to come visit her. Praise the Lord for that kind of action in the face of uncertainty. He calls us to generosity. And just touching on this in verse 2, he calls us to diversity. I think that's the heart of give a portion to 7 or even to 8, yea, verily to 8. There's no guarantees. Diversify. Spread it out. In modern language, we might say something like, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Disaster's coming. Yes, that's part of life. Uncertainty is coming. But it's the wise person in face of the disaster that's coming that instead of being immobilized by it, instead of not acting, he says, I'm going to act, but I'm going to diversify my actions. I'm going to give in many different ways. I'm going to invest in many different places. In light of my own ignorance, in light of God's providence, in light of all the uncertainty and the unknowable of life, I'll diversify my investment. We have a great biblical illustration of this in Genesis chapter 32. You remember when Jacob, this is a time after he had stolen the birthright of his son Esau, and the Lord had begun to grow his family, and he goes out and he's going to try to make peace with Esau. You remember this? So he sends some runners out to Esau and says, hey, Esau, Jacob wants to make things right. And all of a sudden, Esau's coming to Jacob to meet him with 400 men. And they come back and they tell Jacob, hey, Esau's coming, but he's got 400 men with him. And Jacob says, you know what we should do? We'll split the camp up into two. That way, if he starts killing one of us, the others can get away, right? He diversified. He split up so that half could at least be saved because of the uncertainty that faced him. This is the advice I give to young people that are applying for colleges. All my dream, all my life has been to go to Harvard. So I'm only going to apply to Harvard. Oh, that's great. That's a good dream. But you might want to diversify here. Life's uncertain. You got, 727 on your SATs. I would apply a couple other places as well, right? And that's the perspective, that we don't know what tomorrow brings. And so we look at a broader picture. We have a broad perspective on what God might be doing. It's a call to diversity. And then verse 3, a call to tenacity. Excuse me, verse 6, this is the third command. In the morning, sow your seed. At evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. It's another call to action. Sow your seed in the morning, but sow it at night as well. There's benefits to sowing it in the morning. There's benefits to sowing it tonight. You don't know which one's going to take. Work hard. Go for it. Be tenacious. And God's the one that will yield results in His time. Not because life is certain. Not because you can be assured of good short-term outcome. But because God is certain. So our boldness in life isn't motivated by certainty in the short come, but the certainty of God. Now, there are two potential extremes and misunderstandings of this that I think need to be addressed, just quickly at least. One might take comfort in the fact, and many do, that we are ultimately in control of our own destiny and able to determine our future, and God is in the same boat as us. That our choices determine our future, our actions determine our future, and God is just as unknowing about the future. He's in the same boat as us. He's walking along this thing with us. The future's not set. The future's not certain. This is the heart of what is really a heresy that has come upon the church in recent years called open theism. That our actions determine the future. We take comfort not because God knows the future, but because God doesn't know the future. We take comfort and find comfort in the fact that God has to take risks too, just like we do. Well, they're wrong on at least two counts. They're wrong in the fact that God, in fact, does know the future, and the Bible makes that clear. And they take comfort that God has to go through the same process of choice in the face of an uncertain future that we do. And now He can sort of guide us along because He's doing the same things we do, but He's God. So He learns more from it than we do, and then we can learn from Him. But there's no comfort in that. There's no truth in that in Scripture. But that's precisely what we're seeing move across the face of evangelicalism, where God is demeaned and man is raised up and man is the one that determines the future. But then there's another extreme. There's some that would say, well, if God's in control and God is ruling all things, then why bother? Why bother giving? Why bother casting? Why bother sowing? Why get up in the morning and the evening? Why work hard? God's in control anyway. You've just said that. The preacher's just made that clear, is he not? Look, it's all in the hands of God. God's the one that's in control. Then there's someone who says, well, then why bother? It is a lot of work getting up in the morning and then working hard until the night. Why work hard if it's in the hands of God? This is sometimes labeled hyper-Calvinism. I appreciate Legan Duncan's caricature of it. He says it's not hyper-Calvinism, it's sub-Calvinism. That's an excellent understanding of it, because it's not more than Calvin taught, it's less than he taught. It's abusing the teachings of a man who loved God. It denies the importance of human responsibility. It basically says the future's settled, God's in control, so it doesn't matter what I do, I'm just going to take comfort in God being in control. That's not a biblical response, and it's not the preacher's view. Life is uncertain, but God is certain. And my work, my actions, my responses are the instruments of an almighty God to fulfill His purposes. And so I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know this. He's told me to cast and to give and to sow and to be active and to work hard and to diversify and be generous. So that's what I'm going to do. I don't know what the future holds, but I'm going to live life for all it's worth. That's the perspective that the preacher offers. I'm not going to be afraid of the next thing around the corner. I'm not going to be afraid of what tomorrow might bring. A wise man invests everything he has in the life of faith. That's what he's saying in verse 1 and 2. 7 portions? Go ahead, 8 portions. Throw it all out there. Invest all that you have in the life of faith. God takes care of the results. This is so true in regards to the teaching of the Word, in regards to evangelism and the sharing of the gospel. We just don't know what God's going to do. It's not our responsibility to save people, is it? It's our responsibility to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And we share that news and we sow that seed, if you will. And God does the work. I don't sit back and say, well, God does the work of saving people, so I won't share the good news. And I also don't approach people and say, listen, God has nothing to do with this. This is all about you. You've got to save yourself. Both of those are extreme misunderstandings. Be bold. He says, be generous, be diverse, be tenacious. And then look at verses 3 to 5. We see that the boldness that he calls us to is carried out in a context. He tempers this boldness with the knowledge of our ignorance and God's providence. Now, he says clearly, these things are not to hinder us from action, but they should temper our actions and our reactions to the circumstances of life. We're not to be paralyzed. That's the theme of these verses, I think. Verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Thank you very much. Right? You look at that and go, okay, what are you talking about? So if the cloud's full of rain, it's going to rain. And if a tree falls, it's going to be wherever it lands. You with me? That's what he says, right? This is the great philosopher. Wherever you go, there you are, right? Thank you, Plato, right? What's he saying? In light of the commands he gives that surround this text, I think he's telling us, first of all, this: don't be paralyzed by inevitability. Don't be paralyzed by the inevitable. What is the proper response to unfixable uncertainties of life? What's a response? How do we acknowledge in our humanness our inability to anticipate when rain's going to come or which way a tree is going to fall? How do we deal with the fact that we cannot, as humans, change circumstances that are taking place under the sun? If it's going to rain, it's going to rain. If a tree's going to fall, it's going to fall. And where it lies, it'll stay. And we can't stop it. We can't stop or control the inevitabilities. This is what he's saying. Inevitabilities are inevitable. Plan for them. Know they're coming. Financial counselors say this all the time, right? There are no surprises. Now, some of you think, oh, there's surprises, right? My refrigerator just came out. You know what a financial counselor would say? Well, you know, refrigerators have 14 years, 3.5 months of average life. You should have been saving $1.27 in a jar somewhere with the inevitability that one day that refrigerator, that's good advice. And some of you are just laughing like, yeah, right. I promise you there's some in this room thinking, well, of course you do that, right? And it's not $1.27. It's not. They know what I'm talking about. Why? Because it's not a surprise that refrigerators don't last forever. But you know, if that's your personality, go, wow, the refrigerator went out. I can't believe it. It's worked for 50 years. I can't believe it broke, right? But these inevitabilities are inevitable. It will rain. The tree will fall. It can't mean that we're paralyzed by that, that we're not moved to action, that we still don't function. So how do we prepare and respond to the unpredictable nature of life? How do we live in light of our own ignorance? The answer is to trustingly contemplate the fact that we're not in control, but God is. And we submit ourselves to His providential control. And ultimately, we find our joy in these things. We find joy in God's sweet, and we find joy in God's bitter providence. This is Ruth and Esther, where God seems to be moving in ways that are bitter, and we know behind the scenes that God is doing something great, but they don't know it. And yet God's providence at times seems bitter. At times seems sweet, and we trust that, God, you are moving in a direction that is good for me and brings glory to you. Francis of Assisi said it this way. You're familiar probably with this prayer. Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's not far, I think, from what he's saying in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. Don't be paralyzed by inevitability. Verse 4, don't be paralyzed by uncertainty. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. What's he saying? He's talking about a farmer, and he's looking outside and thinking, I think it might rain today. Or the wind, look at the wind, it looks like a strong wind. If I go throw my seed out now, well, a lot of it might get blown off of where I want it to be planted, so I'll wait until the wind dies down. Well, the wind, it picked up again. I guess I can't. Well, there's that day. Oh, I lost another day. I lost because I don't know what the wind's going to do, and I'm not sure what the wind's going to bring. I'm sure what tomorrow's going to bring, and so they don't act. Then they go, the clouds, it looks like it's going to rain, so I can't pull up my crops today, but oh, what if it rains tomorrow? I don't know. And now my crops have been destroyed. What do I do? See, you don't know. There is ignorance. There is uncertainty. But it doesn't mean you don't go out and sow your seed anyway. Guess what? Jesus picks this idea up in a parable, does he not? And says, look, some does fall on the hard ground. and it's choked out, but some of it yields bounty. And you don't know where it's going to fall, but you have to act. I remember it was my first trip back to New York when my parents moved there. And it was Christmas time, and it was snowing. And there was 8 to 12 inches of ice on the ground. The wind chill was below zero. The temp outside was in the teens. My dad wakes me up in the morning, and he says, "Hey, let's go golfing." I said, it's snowing outside." This is my dad. He looks outside, and he goes, "Well, there's 8 to 10 inches on the ground now, but there might be 14 inches on the ground later. We got to go now." It's hard to argue with that, Dad. Let's go golfing, right? So my dad's praying for thaw. My mom's praying for a white Christmas, and it's just like this battle of holiness in the home. But there's sensibility to that. Maybe not golfing in the snow, but to look outside. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what comes around the corner. But it doesn't mean we don't act. It doesn't mean we're immobilized. It doesn't mean we sit back. We're not to be paralyzed by the what-ifs in life. We go for it. We sow. We reap. Providence will determine the fruit of the labor. But we go for it. This is the parable that Christ gives in the New Testament, isn't it? He divvies up the talents to the servants, and the master leaves and comes back. Who is it that's in trouble when the master comes back? It's the one that took the one talent and he buried it in the ground so that he wouldn't lose it, right? And he didn't leverage what had been given to him for the sake of the master. The faithful response to divine generosity is exuberant living. It is saying, "This is what God, this is what you've given me, and now I disperse it. I give of myself. I give of my resources." And then verse 5, don't be paralyzed by mystery. "As you do not know," again our ignorance, "the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." Isn't that a great picture? This is, to this day, a debate in theology. When and how does the Spirit come upon a baby? You ever thought about that? It's a huge debate. It's a huge discussion. And you know what? At the end of the day, we don't know. But it does. A spirit. Some people say, well, there's a set amount of spirits in the universe that have been created. And as that baby is formed physically in the womb, the Spirit comes upon him. Some say that God creates the Spirit at the moment of life. He says, listen, there's just things you don't know. You don't know how a baby is formed in the womb. You don't know where wind comes from. You don't know when the rain's coming. You don't know where the tree is falling. And you do not know the work of God who makes everything. As we contemplate the work of God and the activity of God, we are to realize that we don't even understand wind and babies. That's what he's saying. And we shouldn't be paralyzed trying to figure out these things about God. How do we find comfort in a life of uncertainty? Not by pondering the what-ifs. Not by removing the uncertainties. We can't do that. We're powerless to remove them. Not by figuring out God's secret divine plan. But we can't do that either. How do we do it? We act. We cast. We give. We sow. We act. We move, we function, we live boldly, we live confidently. We're not in paralysis, but we boldly approach life in trust of God and His providence. It's the heart, back to verse 6, we go for it because you know that ultimately God's in control. And again, our boldness is not rooted in the certainty of what we face, but the certainty of His control. Be bold. This is a quote. A Christian's response to all the uncertainties of life, boldly, confidently living in faith. The short-term outcome, is that what motivates us? We no more know it than we know what the stock market is going to do next year. The final outcome, however, is certain, and therefore we are not indolent. We will leave it to God. No need for me to do anything. We're bold in our activity, trusting in Him. Be bold. Then we're just going to touch on this. Be joyful. Verse 7 to 9, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. This is where he's going to transition, moving into his discussion in chapter 12. Light is sweet. Sweet, there's the word that's often used in Scripture to describe the taste of honey on our lips. Light is sweet. If you've been to a state where they don't experience sun for 6 months of the year, you ever been to a place like that? It's horrible. And people get depressed. And suicide rates are high because they don't see the light. Saying light is sweet. It's a picture. Life is good. And we should enjoy it, verse 8. If a person lives many years, rejoice in them all. It's tempered, yes. Our days are few, and their days of darkness will be many, and there's vanity in this world. But we're to rejoice in the days that God has given us. Verse 9, be happy, rejoice while you're young. I remember all these songs. In my mind, they were all bad songs. You've got to help me with this, Dave. The happy songs, right? I'm so happy, I'm so happy, I'm so happy, 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 I'm so happy, right? Do you remember that? Well, bless you if you don't, but like, we sang that when we were a kid, and I look back and think, what a weird song. But that's what he's saying. Be happy. You're in Christ. You know God. Be happy. Happiness is to know the Savior. Remember that one? There we go. Living a life that's in His favor. Can I ask you just a simple question? Are you happy? Is your heart glad? Do you enjoy life? I believe that what we're confronted with there, here, and what becomes all the more clear in the New Testament post the cross, is that believers should be the happiest people in the world. We should be better at enjoying life than anybody. We should enjoy art more than anybody on the planet enjoys art. We should enjoy music more than anybody else enjoys music. We should enjoy adventure more than anybody else can enjoy adventure. Bruce gave me the perfect illustration this morning when he said, I looked at the mountains and I was like, oh, that's a Christian response. We should enjoy the sunsets more than anybody else can enjoy sunsets, and our jobs and our families more than anybody else. Why? Why? In the argument of the preacher. Because we know those things are not ultimate. See, if I think that my job is ultimate, the preacher's told me, you're going to be disappointed. If I think that money is ultimate, disappointment. It's all vanity. If I think relationships and family are ultimate, I'm going to be disappointed. If I think a sunrise or a sunset are ultimate, I'll find myself hopeless. But when I know that all of those things are pointing to something else that is not under the sun, that is ultimate, that is eternal, then I find joy in those things. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 9. He has made this point time and again. We'll come back to that next week. Everything that the preacher has said, all this discussion of vanity, is not intended by him to be a downer. Life is meaningless. Life is vanity. Live out your days in hopelessness and fear and anxiety. Be warmed and filled. It's not what he's doing. In giving us all this instruction that he gives us about ignorance and about our impotence in regards to events and happenings and determining the course of these things, it's all intended to point us to the mysterious providence of God and understanding and embracing and believing and trusting in the providence of God as the foundation to a joy-filled life. He's at the end of his life now, and he says, essentially, this is what I missed. This is what many, many Americans miss. They're chasing the American dream as a means of satisfaction, and they're nothing more than dogs chasing their own tails. They will never find satisfaction. We in the church cannot think that satisfaction will come somehow by embracing these things. If you treat something that is not intended to be ultimate as ultimate, it is idolatry and it will not satisfy, no matter how good and precious that gift is. If I treat my wife as ultimate, I will be disappointed and I will not be satisfied because she is not ultimate, God is. If I treat my children as ultimate, I will be disappointed because they are not ultimate, God is. And it's idolatry to put anything else in the place of God, whatever it may be. The preacher's at the end of his life and he says, I've wasted so many years. I wasted years chasing after money and fame and fortune and power and women and wealth and prominence. and it left me hopeless, all is vanity, but I want you now, he says, who follow after me to learn this lesson. So how do we respond? That's the question. How do we respond to a life of uncertainty with bold, confident, believing, joyful living? So believer, how are you doing this morning? Does the watching world, does your family, maybe that doesn't know you, or people that you work with, they look and they're like, man, what are they putting in that person's coffee? And I don't mean some fake, jovial, plastic facade of happiness. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the preacher's. It's an honesty about life. It's a recognition that life is hard. But there's something different about you. Do people see it and want it? Do they watch the way you respond to life, both its blessings and difficulties, and say, hey, something else going on there. Something different there. I want that. I want to understand that. Are we making the most of our resources and of our days? Do we live with a sense of tempered abandon for the cause of Christ? Or are we paralyzed by the unknown and the inevitable, the mystery? Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, I won't take the time to set the context, but we've been there before. In the call to how we walk, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Are you making the best use of your time? Are you paralyzed by the unknown, the inevitable, and it's left you to be inactive? Are you like the young couple that's waiting until they're ready to have kids? You know that? I mean, I'm not saying you don't plan and that you don't try to be wise and there's not things to think about, but you're never ready, right? You think you're ready and then they get there and you're like, oh, I had no idea. As individuals, is life passing us by? This isn't a dress rehearsal. Folks, this is it. This is it. This is life. Are you happy? Are you living joyfully? Are you living with abandon? How are we doing as a church? We're waiting like the person who looks outside waiting for the rain. Oh, I don't know if it's the wind's just right. I don't know if we should act yet. I don't know if we should move yet. I think we need to think in those terms. Maybe there's things that seems humanly we're not ready to do, we need to do. We need to move and act. And he closes this quote and then closes in prayer. This is Derek Kidner. It's a stimulating call in this passage to be bold, with no thought of faltering, yet no trace of bravado or irresponsibility. The very smallness of our knowledge and control, the very likelihood of hard times, so frequently impressed upon us throughout the book, become the reasons, the grounds, as we looked at, to bestir ourselves and show some spirit. In this frame of mind, we can now turn to the delights of life. Not as if they were opiates to tranquilize us, but as invigorating gifts of God. Let's pray. Father, my prayer for us this morning would just simply be that that would be true of us. That instead of being paralyzed by the unknown, instead of being paralyzed by inevitable hardness and hardship, instead of being paralyzed by the mystery of what comes in your providence, that we would act boldly and trust God in your good hand. Lord, disaster may come, difficulty may come, hardship has been promised to us. Lord, we understand this, but we want to trust in you. Grant us faith. Increase our faith this morning to live boldly and confidently and joyfully for your sake in this life. And Father, I am confident there are many in this room that just aren't happy. Lord, I pray at the root of it, if that's because they don't know you, that they would grab, you would grab hold of their hearts this very morning and they would submit their lives to you and they would come to know you, the granter of joy. Lord, there's some of us that may not be happy because our perspective, we're saved, but our perspective is skewed and our theology's off and we think that to be a Christian is to be miserable and that there is no joy. God, correct that in us, that we might see that you called us to a life of joy. Lord, because we can look at the world around us and see all your good blessings and truly rejoice in them. Find joy in friends and family and fellowship and sunrises and sunsets and music and art and all of your good gifts, God, because they're not ultimate, but they're gifts that you've granted us to enjoy and bring you glory. God, may that be true of us as a church and as individuals and as families. Lord, all for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. This is the first Sunday of the month. As you leave this morning, it is our custom to give to the Deacon Benevolent Fund, so that's what those plates are for the back. Thank you, as always, for your generosity in that guard. May the Lord bless you as you go.